open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 24, verse 40. We said last week that at least one reason Jesus doesn't give a sign to his disciples that will signal his second coming is because Jesus says he doesn't know when his second coming will be. And so our first point was that the time of Christ's future and final return is unknown. And if you weren't here and you don't understand how Jesus could say there's something he doesn't know, if he's really God as the Bible teaches, if you don't understand, we explained that last week. And so you can either go and listen to last week's message on the bulletin, on the website. I was going to say the bulletin, because if you don't know that website, I think there's a QR code right on the bulletin. You can always use your phone to connect right to that website, and you can review that message. Or you can just come talk to me after the service, and I'll do my best to sum up some of what we said last week. But the bottom line is, there will be no sign, because concerning that day and hour, no one knows, Jesus says. There are no experts, there are no authorities when it comes to knowing what day and hour the Father, that Jesus will come back, except the Father only. He's the only authority, and he's not talking. He's not telling us. The second thing we said last week was that, as a result, the time of Christ's future and final return will catch people unawares. It will catch people off guard. And to illustrate this, Jesus first draws their attention to a well-known example of many people who are caught unawares from an example in history. In Matthew's gospel, he points to the flood of Noah. In other gospels, he also points to Sodom and Gomorrah. But in that instance of Noah's day, there were plenty of general warnings, we said. General warnings. Noah warned his neighbors through something like 100 years of preaching with words, and through 100 years of preaching with his work, the work of building a great lifeboat. I should have said something. But the warnings of a coming judgment were ignored. The warnings of a coming judgment went unheeded. So that instead of treating each day as a gracious gift, as perhaps the final day of salvation, as one last new and fleeting chance to repent, to have a change of mind and a change of heart and a change of will, instead, Noah's neighbors treated each and every day as just another day. They told themselves, today will just be another day, just like yesterday was, and tomorrow will be the same. And so they told themselves, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. They told themselves, today and tomorrow, we will sit down and eat and drink and rise up to play, just like every other day. They told themselves, today and tomorrow, we will marry and give in marriage, just like every other day, because every day is just another day. So that when the day and hour of that flood finally came, it caught them unawares. And that's how it will be on the day of his return, Jesus says. On that day too, people will be carrying on with life as usual, despite centuries of warnings. They'll ignore the people of God, and they'll convince themselves that today will be just another day, just like yesterday was, and tomorrow will be the same. So that on that day too, despite all the warnings, despite all the preaching, despite all the proclaiming and pointing to the lifeboat that is Jesus Christ crucified, many will still be caught unawares at the return of Jesus Christ the King. Because the time of Christ's future and final return is unknown. And so, as a result, just as the flood in the days of Noah, the time of Christ's future and final return will also catch people unawares. And if we look ahead to the rest of chapter 24 and 25, we can see that this theme of no sign, no warning, this theme is just repeated. The parables that follow are all about a thief coming when he hasn't advertised, and a master coming when he's not expected, and a bridegroom coming later than he was due. The whole point is that Jesus will return at a time he's not expected. And now, to emphasize that point yet again, Jesus gives two more illustrations of the sudden unexpectedness of that arrival. The first is an illustration from everyday life. It's a snapshot of life as usual. There are two men working in a field on just another day. And there are two women grinding wheat into flour on just another day. We here in America might picture two men working side by side in identical cubicles, or two women working side by side at identical checkout counters. In each case, the two people are outwardly indistinguishable from each other. They're in the same places. They're doing the same tasks. What's this a picture of? 19th century Bishop J.C. Ryle says, it's a picture that reminds us that, quote, the godly and the ungodly at present are all mingled together in the congregation and in the place of worship, in the city and in the field. The children of God and the children of the world are all side by side. But in each case, suddenly, unexpectedly, the two men will be separated from one another, and so will be the two women. In each case, one will be taken, the other will be left. And it will be so unexpected, it will be so sudden, that even as Jesus is giving these two examples, he starts to speak of this future event in the present tense as if to underline its certainty and its imminence. So that verses 40 and 41 could be read this way. Then two men will be in the field, one is taken, one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one is taken, one is left. Christ speaks as though he saw the scene happening before him, says one commentator. Now, what's this sudden taking? And before you rush to an answer, I think it's fair to just remember that much of what we assume about these verses has probably been influenced more by traditions and books and movies and even songs than by careful study of the text, if we're being honest. By way of an example, DC Talk used to be my favorite band in high school, and so I'm dating myself there. But so when they covered Larry Norman's song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready, it influenced me a lot. It influenced me a lot. I even sang it as a duet once at a Christian retreat that I attended, and you can be glad you weren't there for that. But it's a song about these verses, you know, two men walking up a hill. One disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to say goodbye, to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. It's a haunting song. The tune is haunting. The words are haunting. It's a haunting song. The point is that song explicitly teaches that this taking here in our text is a reference to the rapture. And I just never questioned it. And so, are these verses referring to that moment we read about this morning? Eric just read from 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. Are these verses referring to that moment that in that text, or is it about something else? There in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17, Paul also talks about the coming of the Lord, and he uses that same word for arrival that's here in our text too. I said last week it's a word with a history. It's a word that has to do with a king who comes to a city to be present and not to depart. That word is parousia. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is also talking about this kind of arrival of the Lord. And he says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." I agree. This is a wonderful picture. I can't wait for this moment. And so the question is this mention from 1 Thessalonians about being caught up to meet the returning Jesus, is this referring to the same thing as this sudden taking of the one man from the field and of the one woman from the grinding stone? The two men will be in the field. One is taken, one is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One is taken, one is left. Well, let me say this. I want to cautiously say that I think it's very probable that our text really is talking about the rapture here, to this same catching up in the blink of an eye that will have us meet the Lord in the air and then participate with him in his triumphal return. But I say I believe this cautiously because even though I think there's the hint of wedding language here in the way a groom comes to take away his bride, still our text doesn't explicitly say that this taking is a good taking. And so I think we need to be cautious because remember, you know, to be fair, Jesus has just mentioned Noah's flood of judgment. And who gets taken away or swept away in that case? Well, the unrighteous neighbors. And so in summary, I think so long as we hold loosely to the interpretation that this is a reference to the rapture, I think that's just fine. I think that's fine. I think there's warrant for that. I hear a sigh of relief. But in all of this speculation, let's not miss the main point of Jesus' words. Let's not miss the forest for the trees. His main point, his simple point here is that one person will be suddenly divided or separated from the other. As R.C. Sproul says, the point is that one will escape and one will not. And he says escape because there's a constant undercurrent of judgment that just sort of runs through these passages about Christ's return. It seems there'll be a separation made between those who will escape it and those who won't. And many people don't like that imagery. They don't like it because it cuts against the grain of our culture, and it cuts against the grain of our view of a gentle, kind Jesus who cares about unity and inclusivity at all costs, right? It sort of cuts against that view of Jesus. It cuts against a view of a Jesus who would never leave anyone out. People get offended by this language. But the language of the Bible repeatedly talks about Jesus causing division. Jesus has always divided people, and that's because he makes exclusive truth claims. In fact, he claims not just to speak the truth, but to be the truth in human flesh. And truth, by definition, always divides. It always divides, because as Francis Schaeffer understood, when we affirm a truth, we are automatically denying its opposite. And so if we're going to hold to the truth of Christ, it will necessarily mean denying the claims of those who disagree with him. Jesus has always divided people. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." What does a sword do? It cuts. It divides. "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Jesus has always divided people. In Luke 11:23, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." What does that mean? That means objective truth means there's in and there's out. Objective truth means there's right and there's wrong. There's with me, there's against me. Jesus has always divided people. And at the last judgment, this dividing, this separating that always takes place at the crossroads of Jesus will reach its final conclusion. As Jesus will say only a chapter from now, in Matthew 25, 31 and 32, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Jesus has always divided people. Friends, at Christ's future and final coming, people will be divided. They'll be separated from each other the way the door of Noah's ark separated those on the inside in safety from those on the outside in darkness. "The children of God and the children of the world are all side by side," concludes J.C. Ryle, "but it shall not be so always. In the day of our Lord's return, there shall at length be a complete division. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, each party shall be separated from the other forevermore. Wives shall be separated from husbands, parents from children, brothers from sisters, masters from servants, preachers from hearers. There shall be no time for repentance or a change of mind. When the Lord appears, all shall be taken as they are and reap according as they have sown. Well, those are serious words, but we have to respond and say, so what? What are we supposed to do with that? So what? So stay awake, Jesus says, and it's a command. Look now at verse 42. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And you know, you'd think with all these warnings, people would listen to Jesus. But I suppose you'd have thought the same thing about Noah, and you would have been wrong there too. Why won't people listen to the warnings? Well, because, as one of my favorite preachers likes to say, and here's a very deep theological statement, sin makes you stupid. It's all right if you say amen. It's exactly what we're told in Romans 1:21, and it's exactly what we see in the Bible. It makes Adam and Eve think they can hide from God. It makes Cain think he can get away with murder. It makes Abraham think he should tell Pharaoh his wife is his sister. It makes Isaac think it's a good idea to copy his dad's behavior. It makes Esau think it's a good idea to sell his birthright for a bowl of stew. It makes Jacob think it's a good idea to play favorites with his sons. It makes Joseph think it's a good idea to tell his brothers they'll all bow down to him. And all of that is just in Genesis. That's just the first book, right? But the proof of sin's effect on us, it doesn't stop in the pages of Scripture, does it? It kind of bleeds out into the pages of history as we know it, too. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "We shall soon be in a world in which a man may be howled down for saying that 2 and 2 makes 4, in which people will persecute the heresy of calling a triangle a three-sided figure, and hang a man for maddening a mob with the news that the grass is green. Sin makes you stupid. It makes you look at a universe in which there are zero examples of something coming from nothing, and still you insist that the whole universe comes from nothing. It makes you look at a baby inside of a womb and say it only goes from being non-human to a human being when a parent decides they want it. Sin makes you stupid. It makes you look at a man and insist he's a woman while at the same time keeping you from being able to define what a woman is. And sin also makes you stupid because it makes you play games with time. When the Lord says he's coming on a day you do not know, what do you say? You say, I'm just not ready, but don't worry, I'll come to Jesus soon. I'll come to Jesus tomorrow. I'll come to Jesus, how about this? I'll come to Jesus when I'm older. It reminds me of that country song where the guy talks about how he'll straighten everything out in his life in my next 30 years, right? Great song, but Jesus says you're not promised tomorrow, much less the next 30 years. And so for the person who's never put his or her trust in Jesus, the call here is first to repent and believe and to do it today. Don't wait. Do it today to admit to God that he's right, that you are a sinner who needs saving from the judgment that you deserve and you can't save yourself. And so it's to turn to God for mercy and then to believe that Jesus is the free gift of mercy God gives to you. He's the ark when a flood is coming. He is the shelter in a time of storm. It's to trust that Jesus came to live the life you should have lived and to die the death you deserve to die for your sins. It is to trust that what he did was enough to save you and that God proved this to you by raising him from the dead as a promise that his work was successful and as a picture of what he's going to do in your life too. And I think we'd all love it if that's all Jesus was saying here, but I don't think it is. Because Jesus isn't just warning the unrepentant sinner here. He's warning his disciples here. Who is he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming, he says. He's warning them. He's warning us. Why? Well, because even for Christians, sin makes you stupid. It does. Now, of course, as Christians, we are being renewed and rescued from sin's effects on us daily, but it literally takes a lifetime to fully escape sin's gravitational pull. And so in the meantime, we'll all have those moments where sin will make us stupid. We've all had those moments. Why did I do that? We say to ourselves. We even hear these words from the Apostle Paul in Scripture. I don't understand my own actions, he says in Romans 7. Sin makes you stupid. And so we can play games with time too, can't we? I'll just skip one day of Bible reading, suddenly turns into a month. I'll just skip one night at youth group or small group, suddenly turns into three. I'll just skip 1 month of giving, suddenly turns into four. I'll just skip 1 week of church. You know, before we know it, it turns into a year. Now listen, I'm not trying to pick on you. I'm not trying to be legalistic here. I'm preaching to myself here too. I understand there's often legitimate reasons for these things that I just mentioned, you know, missing a day of church, missing Bible reading. What I'm trying to do is simply to point out the normal pattern of sin's influence on us, because it always trends towards entropy. As one pastor put it, sin always takes you farther than you wanted to go, makes you stay longer than you wanted to stay, and makes you pay more than you wanted to pay. In other words, sin always guides us toward disorder and then disaster in our lives. It always takes advantage of and exaggerates what J.C. Ryle calls the sleepiness of our nature. We easily become that oblivious frog in the pot, right? And Jesus is saying that will get us in trouble. Therefore, stay awake, he says. Drink more coffee, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Jesus first illustrated the sudden unexpectedness of his arrival by drawing from history. Then he illustrated it with a scene from everyday life. And now he illustrates that sudden unexpectedness one final time by sort of telling a mini parable. Look now at verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. In this third illustration, you are the master of the house, and Jesus is the thief who breaks in. It's alarming language, isn't it? This reminds me of when I was a youth pastor in New York. Esther and I took the youth group to a camp up in the mountains 1 year, and one night we shut off all the lights at the camp, and we just played this epic game of capture the flag. Anybody love playing capture the flag? Or not a lot of hands going up. I'm kind of disappointed. If you've never played capture the flag, or you don't know what in the world that is, it involves two teams. Each team has a territory or a side, and there's an imaginary line that's sort of usually drawn with landmarks that divides one team's side from the other team's side. And the basic goal of the game is to sneak across the other person's boundary line to the other person's side and to steal their flag, and then to make it back across the boundary line to your own side before anyone on the other team can tag you or catch you and you go to prison and stuff. And so you can imagine how much fun this was in the dark. It was great fun. Everyone's dressed in black. Everyone looks like a thief. All along that darkened boundary, everyone is creeping and dashing or slithering towards each other's flags from unexpected directions. Now, but even though it's still possible for someone to make it onto your side unnoticed and steal your flag and get away, the point is it was still very, very difficult to do because everyone was expecting it. Right? Everyone was on high alert watching for that thief so as not to have their house broken into. And that's to be our status too. As disciples, Jesus says, we're to be on high alert. We're to be watchful. And the sense of the grammar is that of constant alert, constant watchfulness. Why? Why can't we just curl up and take a nap for a few hours and then wake up right before the thief comes, you know, right before Jesus shows up? Why can't we do that? I mean, if I'm playing capture the flag and I know that the other team isn't going to make a rush for the flag until 6 p.m., why should I stay out in the cold darkness being vigilant? I mean, in that case, I'm probably going to wander back inside the main lodge and sit down by the fire and enjoy some cookies until about 5:55 p.m. Then I'll come out to wait. That's what I'll do. Well, the simple reason I can't do that, the simple reason that you and I must constantly be vigilant is because I don't know the time they're coming for my flag. And neither does this homeowner know which hour, know which watch of the night the thief is coming. Jesus says, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. In other words, he didn't know the hour. Now, that homeowner may have known very well that a thief was in the neighborhood. I think he could know that a thief was in the neighborhood. He could know that a thief would strike at any moment, and so that homeowner could prepare himself. He could prepare himself. And so perhaps the homeowner prepares by thickening his walls, because that's how they would get in. The word there of breaking in is actually to dig through someone's walls. And so maybe he thickens up his walls, or maybe he lays up his treasure in a secret place. He moves it, or maybe he sets an alarm to go off by his bed, so he gets up every few hours to wake up and do a sweep of the house. I don't know. But he's ready in the sense that he has actively prepared in case that thief should come, so that when that thief comes, even though the timing is impossible to predict, it's not too late for the homeowner to prevent being robbed of his goods or robbed of his life. Because he's ready, he's prepared with sufficient foresight so that he's alerted before that thief has come and gone, so that he's able to at least go out to meet the thief even as he's entering. In other words, even if the homeowner isn't awake when the thief comes, just as we're going to be told, all 10 virgins will fall asleep waiting for the bridegroom in chapter 25. Still, some of them have prepared in advance so that when he suddenly comes, they don't miss the moment. They don't miss the moment. And so again comes the command of Jesus to his disciples, be ready. Be ready. The conclusion of both illustrations of Jesus so far have been the same. Stay awake. Be ready. Hear now that same conclusion a third time in verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Again, why do you think God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have agreed together that the hour of this coming should not be known to us, but only to the Father? Well, yeah, I think God knows the sleepiness of our nature. I think he knows that sin makes us stupid. I think he knows that we humans naturally lean toward the path of least resistance. That we just have this tendency in us not to do today what we think we can put off till tomorrow. And so I think he wisely builds in this feature of surprise. A pastor friend of mine put it this way. He said, if you knew the time Jesus was coming and it was still a ways off, this is what he says, would you brush your teeth or make your bed or get up early tomorrow to work out? He says, I'd eat boxes of donuts and sleep in. That's what he said. I like his honesty. But he says, if you knew for certain that Jesus would return at 3 p.m. this afternoon, is there anything in your life you'd want to get rid of? Anything you'd want to get done beforehand? Anyone you'd want to make peace with or forgive or apologize to, Jesus says to you, don't wait. He says, live today as if he's coming today. Amen? I think he's right. I think God doesn't tell us because he knows our fallen nature, but also because he knows best how to form us more and more after the nature and likeness of Christ. Purposely, our Lord withholds from his disciples of every age the date of his return, writes R. Tuck. It is truest kindness to do so. It is moral training to do so. Here are some additional moral training reasons I found helpful from Tuck and a few other commentators. Number one, not knowing, what does it do for us? It keeps the thought of the Master close, near to us at all times, so it takes us out of ourselves. Number two, it keeps us thinking what the Master would like to see when he comes, so it makes us ever busy about our work. 3, it sets us upon thinking what pleasant surprises we can give our master when he comes. So it lifts our work high above the drudgery of service. Commentator R. Glover suggests this: no day is named, he says, that every day may be hallowed by the sense of the possibility of its being the day of his advent. He says, it helps to hallow each day of life, to realize that before its close, we may be in the presence of Christ's glory. I love that. And so the conclusion of all three of Jesus' illustrations are the same. Stay awake, be ready, and not in a passive way. This isn't talking about readiness in a passive way. In other words, this is not the kind of readiness like my dog has, who sits at the ready by the window of our den for hours and hours and hours waiting for the return of my truck. That's not the kind of ready we're supposed to have. No, this is an active state of readiness that Jesus is talking about. Be ready, Jesus says. But here now, the obvious question is how? Be ready how? Be actively ready how? In what way? How are we to keep ourselves actively ready so as not to let our house be broken into? So as not to be caught unawares when the master comes. Jesus now gives 3 parables that fill out the rest of this chapter and go on into chapter 23. He now gives us 3 parables that outline 3 ways that we are to be ready. And today we're going to look at just the first one, and then we'll come back to look at the last 2 after Great Commission Month in February. But the first way that Jesus tells us to be ready is this: be faithful in feeding and caring for his people. Be faithful in feeding and caring for his people. Look with me now at verses 45 to 47. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. This first parable is sometimes called the wise and the wicked servant, or simply the parable of the 2 servants, or something similar to that. The word here in Greek translated servant or bondservant should actually be translated slave. In the mini parable we just finished looking at, the disciple was the master of the house, and Jesus was the thief who comes in the night at an hour no one expects. But now in this new story parable, the disciple is depicted as a household slave, and Jesus is depicted as the master. I think it's important to point out this language, and to point out that this is language that the Apostle Paul will later pick up from Jesus and use to describe every disciple of Jesus. You are not your own, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, to the saints in Corinth and to the saints in Reading, for you were bought with a price. What was that price? What was that price? That price that purchased us so that we are now rightfully belong to Jesus was the price of his blood. Jesus pays for his own with his life. And so I appreciate the words of Dr. R.C. Sproul here. He says this: one of the great ironies of the teaching of the New Testament is that it tells us no one ever becomes truly free until he becomes a slave to Jesus Christ. He says, we may never have to experience the indignity of being bought or sold in a slave market in this world, but all of us are slaves of one sort or another. We are either slaves of Christ, he says, or slaves of sin. There is no other option for fallen humanity, he says. Slaves of Christ or slaves of sin. Do you hear what he's saying? You were a slave to sin, and the wages that sin pays out to its slaves is death. But if you belong to Jesus, it means he has bought you, he has ransomed you, he has purchased you from the clutches of sin and the consequences of death with his own blood. That was the price tag required to transfer you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He bought the rights to you with his life. You are not your own. And so this parable is partly about revealing the true nature of a slave, about revealing whose slave a person really is. Is a person a slave of Christ, one who can be called a faithful and wise slave, or is a person a slave of sin and so a wicked slave? Well, how can one know the difference? Jesus says in this parable that the one who is his own, the one who is a faithful and wise slave, is that slave who is actively preparing for his master's return by faithfully getting on with the job he's been given. That one who is faithfully feeding and caring for those entrusted to his care. That one in verse 45, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. And that one in verse 46, whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Now, most commentators see Jesus' words here in this first parable about readiness as being especially directed at those like his apostles. In other words, leaders in the church. Those who've been appointed ministers, elders, deacons, and to a lesser degree, those like teachers and small group leaders in his church as well. And I think there's warrant for this view from the text. In those days, it was common for the slaves of a wealthy master to be under a sort of head slave or a steward. We might think of Joseph, right? Who is put in charge of Potiphar's household back in Genesis. And so first we see evidence of that put in charge language in the words set over, whom his master has set over his household. It means to make ruler or to appoint. Then we have that word household here. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household? That particular word in Greek here is used nowhere else in the New Testament, and as R.T. France says, it refers to the other slaves of the household over whom this one slave is given a supervisory role. And what is the nature of this supervisory role? Jesus sums up that slave's responsibilities this way: to give them their food at the proper time. Commentator T.H. Robinson points out once again that the picture of being ready here isn't a picture of a slave standing day and night looking out over the road for his master, but of a slave who is actively engaged in doing the job he was assigned to do, right? In this case, to give them their food at the proper time. Theologian Marvin Vincent writes that at the proper time means at the regular hours which his Lord observes when at home. In other words, this faithful head slave, a slave who can be trusted, that's what it means, a faithful slave, this wise head slave, a slave who has insight, this slave is one who can be trusted with the job of keeping a household running the way his master would. Now, not that a husband is a slave, but I can't help but thinking of the way a husband is rightfully expected to be able to keep a house running when his wife leaves for at least a couple hours to get out of the house and do something, right? I know we're all laughing because we know we don't usually do a great job at this, but we should be expected to, right? The husband knows or should know the regular hours. He should know the routine. He knows when the children are to be fed. He knows, usually because his wife will make him a detailed list. He knows all of these things. He knows when they're to be fed. He knows when homework's to be done. He knows when screen time starts and stops and when to brush their teeth and when to go to bed. And in a similar way, Jesus emphasizes that this faithful and wise head slave is responsible for caring for the master's household in the proper ways and at the proper times while he's gone as well. And he particularly singles out the responsibility of feeding the other slaves, to give them their food, he says. Well, you know, I think the primary thing that refers to is the responsibility of the leaders of a church to be regularly and robustly feeding God's people with the spiritual food of God's word, read and explained, and with the spiritual food that is the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, there are other ways God's people are fed and cared for as well in the church, but these are the primary responsibilities that are laid at the feet of God's stewards, with preaching and teaching at the forefront. From these flow everything else: discipleship, fellowship, membership, prayer, outreach, you name it. And so these are the primary responsibilities placed on me for you as well, preaching and teaching God's word. You know, if there's a prayer that I pray each week, and I'll be honest, it's this: God, let me be a faithful and wise servant. Let me be a good steward of your people. You know, are there other things that I wish I could do more of as your pastor? Of course there are. I wish I could visit every home. I wish that I could, you know, eat with each and every one of you on a regular basis, that I could get to know each of you way more closely than I do now. And over time, those things will happen. It will take time, but those things will happen. But the burden that weighs most heavily and that burns most brightly in my soul for you each week is this primary urgent charge from Jesus: give them their food. And you might remember that this is also the same thing Jesus says to Peter after restoring him: feed my sheep, he says. It also makes me think of the Apostle Paul. I think he has this same parable of Jesus in mind as he writes to the church in Thessalonica, probably many other churches as well. Listen to the way he describes how he and those with him who've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, listen to how they care for God's people. Listen to how he says, they have been careful to treat the Thessalonians and how they've been careful not to treat them. And then listen to his conclusion that anchors all of this behavior. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12, and then 19 and 20. Paul says this: for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor the pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, listen to this, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaimed to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Listen again, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, what is it that anchors all of this behavior that he's just mentioned? It's the second coming of Jesus. Listen to what Paul says, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? He has the Lord's coming in mind. Is it not you? He says, for you are our glory and joy. Paul labors and toils. He says he and his fellow ministers work night and day. And all of it is done with the backdrop of Christ's coming in mind. He says what they do springs from a responsibility that they've been given and springs from a desire that they have been given to please God, who will test their hearts at his coming. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Well, what does Jesus mean by calling such a faithful slave like Peter and such a faithful slave like Paul and the faithful slave in this parable? What does Jesus mean by calling such slaves blessed or blessed? Well, remember, this is the designation, blessed. This is the designation Jesus has repeatedly used to single out his own people, kingdom people, those who are in the kingdom of God because they are in him. Think back to the Beatitudes in his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was listing the character traits and the benefits of kingdom people there. In other words, when Jesus calls someone blessed or blessed, it's usually in reference to a disciple, to a Christian, to a child of God. To be called blessed is to be singled out as a person whose nature has already been changed. And so in this case, we'll naturally do the faithful and wise thing. He's assuring us that if we are truly his, this is the expected result for one of his own when he comes. He will be found, we will be found ready. We will be found doing the job we were entrusted with and will be rewarded. Rewarded how? Rewarded with the honor of even greater responsibilities. Look at verse 47. And I wish we could talk more about this, but I got to move on. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. That sounds pretty good. Now hear me well. I don't think this parable has to apply only to those who are in leadership positions in a church. Because why? Well, because God has appointed his people to many other positions of responsibility as well. How about you who have been given leadership positions over your family? As the good saying goes, every church is a big family, and every family is a small church. In other words, if you're a Christian parent, especially if you're a father, especially if you're the one who's been appointed by God as the spiritual head of your household, this is a word for you too. You're not just to make sure your wife and your children get fed physical food, but spiritual food as well. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you know, even if you don't feel, as a father, even if you don't feel competent to regularly open the Bible with your family and read a few verses and talk about what they mean, still, as another good saying goes, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. In other words, the very least you can do is to regularly point your family to the authority and sufficiency and inerrancy and infallibility of God's word and to regularly bring your family to church. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. But now reset the parable. Let's reset the parable. What if another slave in this same situation begins to doubt the word of his master? We should remember, I think, that Matthew is probably writing this gospel about 30 years after Jesus has said these words. And so it's very likely that, just like us today, it's very likely that there were many people in the churches at this time who were already surprised and disappointed, as one commentator put it, that Jesus hadn't returned yet. But there's a whole other group that is likely to go beyond just surprised and disappointed. Others who will, Jesus says, become disillusioned and indifferent. I think Jesus anticipates this other group, this other reaction in verses 48 and 49. And he gives the outcome in verses 50 and 51. And so he says this: "But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. Verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Again, we see clearly affirmed in Jesus' words here that the nature of the slave in either scenario is what is going to determine the outcome. What do I mean? Well, what does Jesus say about the nature of this slave? Well, he's described as wicked or evil even before he's done anything. I think that's a way of signaling the nature of this slave from the outset. Secondly, it's affirmed that the root of the problem in this servant is a heart problem. It's a problem with his nature. The text says, "That wicked servant says to himself," but the translation is literally, "That wicked servant says in his heart." As a person thinks in his heart, so is he. We read in Proverbs 23:7. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil nature, evil treasure produces evil, Jesus says in Luke 6:45. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus is saying that the nature of a slave, regardless of what they profess, the nature of a slave will be revealed in their actions. Stay awake, Jesus has warned us. Be ready. And the first way he tells us to be ready is to be actively engaged in doing the job we've been given to do, feeding and caring for his people. And those who are his own will naturally be doing this day in and day out because it is their good and new nature to do so. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. But what is the fate of that slave who is not found ready? You know, this is a slave who's grown cynical and disillusioned, and they've taken advantage of God's people. Maybe they're preaching as a way to swindle people out of their money. Maybe they're preaching false doctrine for power and popularity. In this case, they're even abusing the people. Jesus says such a person begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. In other words, sin makes them stupid. They convince themselves that God isn't real and this world is all that matters and that there will be no consequences for their actions. Judgment will never come. And so instead of a reward, Jesus says they will receive a terrible judgment. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We've seen the same language multiple times in Matthew's gospel. We've seen it in chapter 13 with the parable of the fish and the nets. We've seen it in chapter 22 in the parable of the wedding feast. The pictures here are very similar. This wicked servant will be cut in two, Jesus says. It's visceral, violent language. He'll be put with the hypocrite, Jesus says. It's a way of saying being put with the non-believers. They will go to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a picture of being thrown into hell. This is eternal judgment in hell. And so the question that all of this should prompt in us, the question is this: which slave am I? Which slave are you? Are you a slave of sin or are you a slave of Christ? And my charge to you today, as one who cares for you, is don't wait until the day described in this text to find out the answer to that question. Do not wait. Turn from your sin and turn to God for mercy today. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait till tomorrow. Turn to him today and trust in Jesus Christ, and you will have the mercy you need. All of it, sufficient mercy, overwhelming mercy. Jesus will change your nature, and he will make you a faithful and wise slave. He will change your name, no longer calling you wicked, but blessed.